Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to gather together tonight to begin our new study on the Puritan Hope by Ian Murray. We pray that you would grant to us wisdom and understanding and grace that we might learn from your holy word and from the wisdom of this godly gentleman who has written this book. Help us to understand the truths that he talks about in this introduction and also as we continue our study. Please forgive our sins and bless us to honor you through Christ our Savior. Amen. Before we begin to talk about the introduction, I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is beginning at verse 20 and going down to verse 28. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. All right. that's going to figure into a little bit of our discussion here in just a minute. Hopefully all of us have read the introduction, and in the introduction, what Murray is doing is he's explaining the reason that he wrote the book, The Puritan Hope. And of course, toward the end of that introduction, he mentions that this is basically compiled from a series of lectures that he delivered in 1967. This book's been out for quite a while, and it is triggered by, as he tells his story, by the fact that when he was growing up, he thought that there was a disjunction between the way his father prayed and what he thought the Bible taught that we ought to pray for. In other words, his father genuinely prayed like a Puritan. He prayed for the glory of God, for the universal spread of the gospel and for the triumph of the gospel. And we find that in a number of Puritan writings. We find that among Reformed people everywhere. But Murray was saying that as a young man, he apparently had been affected by what we know as millenarianism, or basically dispensational premillennialism, or even classical premillennialism. But both of them would fit under this concept of millenarianism. And so having grown up in that background, like a lot of folks in our country, where basically the default position for many, many Christians and evangelical Christianity in the United States is some form of dispensationalism or some form of premillennialism. And so most Christians in this country, except for Reformed folks, believe that you don't polish brass on a sinking ship, that we're going down drastically, that there's no hope, and that things are going to get worse and worse. It's just dark. It's darkest before it goes totally black, and then it's all over with, and everything is just going to crash and burn, and that there's simply no hope for society, no hope for the gospel. Christians are just barely going to be able to hang on, and they will occasionally talk about plucking a few brands from the fire and so forth. And so it's just a defeatist attitude that you find primarily in forms of premillennialism. So this seems to be what he had sort of taken in as he was growing up as a young man. And he said, I got to do Roman numerals in my head. The top of the page, second sentence. Yeah, just turn over from this just one page, okay? I conceived the mistake to be that he was applying to this age and to the present course of history what is descriptive of a period which is to follow the return of Christ. So this was the default position that he held, and like I said, I think a lot of evangelical Christians hold, that they seem to think that when, well, let's talk about millenarianism to begin with. We read from 1 Corinthians 15 the verses that fit around 23 and 24, but millenarianism was the teaching that Christ will return from heaven in his second coming, and at his return in his second coming, he will set up a 1,000-year reign in Jerusalem on earth. That is the millennium. And, of course, that's taught, they say, in Revelation chapter 20. And that he will reign for 1,000 years, and then at the end of that 1,000-year reign, there will be a resurrection. And when Christ returns, there's a resurrection of the just. There's a 1,000-year reign, and at the end of that reign, there's a resurrection of the lost and any people who died during the millennium and all this kind of thing. So it gets to be kind of complicated, and depends on who you're reading that's writing about it as to how very complicated it might happen to be. We've looked at dispensationalism, and I gave you that chart one time, and you can see all the weird stuff that's there. So he'd been influenced by millenarianism. And basically the whole point is there is a 1,000-year reign on earth between the second coming of Christ and the final judgment, according to millenarianism. And he began to look at Scripture and saw that the Scripture does not teach that. And as he studied it, he saw that the end, like the passage that we read from 1 Corinthians 15, 23 and 24, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming, okay, the resurrection of those who are Christ, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom. So immediately upon the return of Christ, the end has come. There is no millennium mentioned in those verses. There's no saying, then Christ sets up his throne in Jerusalem and he reigns for 1,000 years and all this type of stuff, and then it's all over with and the end comes. So he began to notice that all of the passages in Scripture speak of that, with the exception of Revelation chapter 20, depending on how you read it. Now, my belief is that, and he points out here, our position as Christians ought to be that the more obscure passages ought to be interpreted in light of the clearer passages. And that's the position that we hold, really, as Protestants. The problem with dispensationalism is the entire Bible is read through the lens of Revelation chapter 20 and a particular interpretation from the book of Daniel about the 69 and a half weeks. The 70 weeks in Daniel. So it's based on those two obscure teachings and a particular interpretation of those, and they read the whole Bible in light of the lens of those two passages. And you can really get off, I think, because of that. So, basically what the Bible teaches, he mentions here that the Scottish Confession of Faith, the Belgian Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Westminster Confession, you name it, 39 articles of the Church of England, all of the good standard confessions teach one thing. So I was trying to figure out what to read from here. I'm going to read from the larger catechism. Two questions and answers. This is 87 and 88. So question 87. What are we to believe concerning the resurrection? We are to believe that at the last day there shall be a general resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust, when they that are found alive shall be in a moment changed, and the selfsame bodies of the dead which were laid in the grave, being then again united to their souls forever, shall be raised up by the power of Christ. the bodies of the just by the Spirit of Christ, and by virtue of his resurrection as their head, shall be raised in power, spiritual, incorruptible, and made like his glorious body. And the bodies of the wicked shall be raised up in dishonor by him as an offended judge. And then question 88, what shall immediately follow after the resurrection? So notice the answer to the resurrection was, at the last day there shall be a general resurrection of the dead, both of the saved and the lost, the just and the unjust. Question 88, immediately after the resurrection shall follow the general and final judgment of angels and men. So both of these answers talk about a general resurrection and a general judgment, not a judgment separated by 1,000 years and a resurrection separated by 1,000 years. Followed by the general and final judgment of angels and men, the day and hour whereof no man knoweth, that all may watch and pray and be ever ready for the coming of the Lord. And there's a chapter on the final judgment, a chapter on the resurrection says essentially the same thing, but that's in a nutshell, it's right there in the larger catechism. Okay, so all the confessions, all the Reformed confessions, teach with unanimity that there is a general final resurrection, a general and final judgment. Not a separation of those two things from one another by 1,000 years. His comment was here. Well, here's the same thing I said earlier. This is on page 19, toward the bottom of the page. When Scripture is alleged against Scripture, it is of cardinal importance that the dependence we place upon texts, which are obscure in meaning, or capable of more than one sense, should be less than that which we place upon doctrinal texts where the sense is clear and confirmed by parallel scriptures. Okay. And so, he talks a little bit about plain texts and people who argue who's to decide what's plain, and the answer is take a look at history. From the earliest confessions, like the Nicene Creed, we have a very clear testimony of these things all the way through our Reformation documents. Let me mention, there's a footnote on the bottom of page 20. And the last couple of sentences of the footnote say this. Whatever wider blessing attends the church's witness in the future, it will still remain a fact that the wheat and tares are to grow together while the world shall last. Matthew 13:30. It is a mistake to treat as synonymous the Puritan and postmillennial view of unfulfilled prophecy. Now, when he says there's a distinction between Puritan and postmillennial views, if you read back earlier in the paragraph and in what's being said here, there were some postmillennialists in history who believed in a 1,000-year literal reign of Christ. And so what they believed at that particular point was, and R.J. Rushdoony is among these folks who actually teach this, that the world will continue to be impacted by the gospel. It will grow better until we enter into a golden age. And Rushdoony said there's a possibility it could even be 1,000 years long of great gospel prosperity, and then Christ will come at the end of that time. So that's what he's contrasting here, is that apparently there were some who held to a literal 1,000 years before Christ returns. Premills hold to a literal 1,000 years after Christ returns, and he's going to approach it from more of an amillennial perspective or a postmillennial perspective that understands that the 1,000 years is a symbol. Remember when we went through the book of Revelation, the thing I said was the literal interpretation of a symbol is symbolic. Okay, so if you're going to literally interpret the book of Revelation, recognize it's a symbolic book, and to literally interpret a symbol, you have to understand it's symbolic. And so the 1,000 years, all the numbers in there are for a particular point, and 1,000 years is a symbolic number. All right, well, that's neither here nor there. Okay, so he talks about that as one of the problems. And then he began to realize that if that's not the case, if the world is not getting worse and worse and worse all the time, so that there is no impact that the gospel can have, well, is there any impact that can take place during history? And as he studied history and studied revivals and studied the scriptures, he basically came to the conclusion that the Christian church has indeed a great future in the world. Okay, so that's what this book is about. The Christian church has a great future in the world, and he's going to go to look at sermons and commentaries written by the Puritans in their day to see what they taught regarding their understanding of future in terms of prophecy and fulfillment, but in particular as it relates to revival. So his comment is the signs of the end are not nearly as clear as some men would make them out to be. All of you know, let's see, who was it said recently? Where did we see this? I saw this recently where somebody was talking about Spurgeon reading the Bible with a newspaper in hand, but what Spurgeon was doing was he was interpreting the news in light of the Bible. But there are people in the post-mill camp, or pre-mill camp, that interpret the Bible in light of the newspaper. And so they look at the newspaper and they try to read back into the Bible the things they're seeing in the newspaper. And that's why you get all of the teaching about in 1947 Israel returned, and so the return of the Jews to the land of Canaan is the fulfillment of prophecy and so forth. That's not at all, I think, what is being taught in Scripture. But there is, and one of the things he focuses on, there is a very important unaccomplished prophecy that regards Israel's conversion. We saw this when we looked at Romans chapter 11. So turn there for just a minute. All right. In Romans chapter 11. All right. Let's see. I'll start at the first verse. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin, and so forth. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. And he goes on and talks about that. And then he talks about, down in verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And then you've got the example that's being given here of branches being broken off from the tree and being grafted in again. Verse 19, you will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Okay. And let's see here. Let's come down to verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. All right. Now, there's a lot of controversy over verse 26. And so all Israel will be saved. The reason there's controversy is the question, is Paul saying that Israel as a nation will be saved? Is Paul saying that Israel as a particular ethnic people will be saved? Or is he saying that Israel as a spiritual seed will be saved. In other words, remember Paul's teaching that we've looked at in Genesis, in Galatians, where Paul very clearly says, and if you are Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And so a lot of people look at this and they say, well, what Paul is saying is that all of spiritual Israel, which includes Jews and Gentiles, will be saved. I don't think that that's the best interpretation for this reason. The entire chapter deals with ethnic Israel. It doesn't deal with the nation of Israel as such, but it does deal with the people of Israel. In other words, the ethnic Jewish people. Paul claims that he is descended from them, and the whole point that he's making in writing this chapter has to do with the question, what happens to the ethnic Jews who have rejected the gospel? Is there no hope for them at all? And Paul's comment is God is able to bring them in. And so many folks looking at Romans chapter 11 came to the conclusion, and I think it's a proper one, that there is yet to come a great revival at the end of time where ethnic Jews will turn to Jesus Christ and be saved. They're right now, they're hardened in part, but there will come a day when that hardening will be lifted and they will be united with the rest of spiritual Israel. But he's talking in particular about the ethnic seed of Abraham here, the Jewish people. That's my interpretation. I think that that's, and John Murray in his commentary goes in that direction, I think. So, what Ian Murray says, and I don't think that Ian Murray and John Murray are related in any way, what he says here is, I came to believe that there's at least one event, namely a great revival, which is both promised and as yet unaccomplished. The predictions of Scripture concerning Israel's conversion, Romans 11. Okay. So, and his comment there is he thinks that because that is true, that when we talk about entering into a post-Christian era in our day, that we're really wrong. I remember he wrote this in the 1960s, the late 1960s. Already in the late 1960s, people were saying, we've gone to a post-Christian America. And he's saying, no, that's not really the case. That there still is a lot of Christian work to be done in the world. Okay, so then he points out that the Puritan era did more to elevate national character in England than any other class of Englishmen have ever done. And he says the source of this influence was their theology, and within that theology there was an attitude to history and to the world which distinguished them as men of hope. So there you get the word hope, and there you get the word Puritan, and there's for you, you get the title of the book. He is going to be writing about what God did through the Puritan movement in its day, in the 1600s, and what God continues to do through the same types of teachings and the same types of revival that we see at that particular time period. Okay, he even cites James Henley Thornwell. Thornwell was a professor of theology during the time of the war between the states. He was from South Carolina. And Thornwell said, it is our unfaithfulness, our negligence and unbelief, our low and carnal aims that retard the chariot of the Redeemer. The bridegroom cannot come until the bride has made herself ready. And so Thornwell believed quite strongly that we needed to be about the Lord's work that he has left us here to do, that we are to be preaching the gospel and making inroads for Christ. So, what else have we got here?
Yeah, I haven't heard that said before. I may have read it somewhere. Christ is not coming back for a harlot. He's coming back for his wife, which is the church.
Okay. Yeah. True. Okay. I had not heard that, but that's yeah.
Actually, yeah. Right. Yeah. I don't know where.
Okay, so it, basically the book, what he says here is he didn't go to books from the 17th century on prophecy that were written specifically by some people in the Puritan camp on prophecy, because in general he said that the people that wrote that were given to flights of fancy or were just plain crazy in some of the things. So what he wanted to do was to delve deeply into the sermons that were preached and the commentaries that were written by these men to see from their specific teaching what did they believe regarding revival and the fulfillment of prophecy and Scripture. And so that's really why he did this. And he said in the 1640s there was a common belief upon unfulfilled prophecy, both in England and north of the border. That's Scotland. For those of you, there, that's not Yankee land, that's Scotland. So he includes them under the term Puritan as well. All right. That's basically the introduction, which we've had a chance to all read. Does anybody have questions or comments, anything you want to talk about from that introduction? Okay. Now, for next time, read the first chapter, and the first chapter is on revival in England. He's going to talk about some things that you might have to look up. Google is your friend. You can find some things here. Act of Uniformity is one that you might not be familiar with. He wrote this book assuming, because he's given a lecture to people who would know what the Act of Uniformity was. The Act of Uniformity was passed in 1662 under the reign of Charles II. The thing to remember is that Charles I was on the throne in the early 1640s. He called what became known as the Short Parliament, which only lasted a very short amount of time. They wouldn't do what he said. He dissolved them. Then he called what became known as the Long Parliament. And the reason it was called the Long Parliament was because they refused to be dissolved. They said, we're not going anywhere, which was quite interesting. And it also happened to coincide with the war that broke out where Oliver Cromwell became Lord Protector of England in the 1640s up until his death in 1658. So there's the English Civil War that's going on during that time. There's this upheaval in society. And at the end of that time, Cromwell dies in 1658, the Presbyterians wanted the king to come back, which is kind of an interesting situation. The Presbyterians were not opposed to monarchy, they just wanted restraints on the king. And they thought, mistakenly, that they got concessions from Charles II, that he was not going to be this evil dictator in terms of spiritual things. They thought they were getting spiritual concessions from him. And he came back in 1660, and for 2 years he dragged his feet and made promises, and they were gullible enough. There was a party among the Presbyterians, and they were the ones that held power in England at that particular time as Presbyterians. Until he managed to undermine him in the course of 2 years, establishing his own bishops in the churches and in also in the parliament, until he had the upper hand. And then Parliament passed in 1662 the Act of Uniformity. The Act of Uniformity basically was the idea that in order to be a minister in the church, the established church, the Church of England, you had to use the Book of Common Prayer verbatim. You couldn't change anything out of it. And if you didn't sign on the dotted line, then you could not be a minister. And so in 1662, somewhere between 1,000 and 2,500 ministers were ejected from their pulpits because they would not sign. So it led to the great expulsion. So act of uniformity leads to the great expulsion. And he's going to just mention those in passing, but that's something that you need to know in the background. So all this, that first chapter kind of revolves around that time period when there's civil unrest, there's civil war going on. Cromwell is the Lord Protector, and then Charles II comes back to the throne and all the problems that develop there. But during that time period, in spite of the fact that there is a great amount of civil unrest, he gives account after account after account of spectacular responses to gospel preaching in little tiny villages as well as very large cities. And thousands of people beating down the doors to hear the gospel. And he gives one account where, I can't remember who it was preaching, he went on for 2 hours and said he's getting ready to stop, and the congregation cried out, no, sir, go on, go on. So I've heard of that happening in Uganda. I had a friend who went to Uganda, and he preached for a period of time to a group of folks that had walked all night long to come to this particular location where he was going to be preaching. And he was ready to stop, and they basically told him, don't stop. We walked all night to get here. Keep talking. And so he had to go on for another 3 hours after they had told him that he needed to continue to preach.
Makes what counts as a revival here in America seem kind of pitiful.
It does, doesn't it? It really does. Okay. Any questions or comments? I read this next chapter. I think you'll enjoy it. And if you get stuck, you can call me, or you can, like I said, Google's your friend. You can look up stuff online and see what you can find in the way of history about that. All right, let's pray then. We thank you, Father, for the things we've had a chance to talk about tonight. What a joy it is to begin a new study and to begin to look at your providential works in history. Father, instill within us that Puritan hope of looking to you for your mercy in terms of great revival, in terms of the salvation of the lost, and all the wonderful things that you can do. Father, we praise you and we thank you that you are the same God to whom Abraham said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" We know that you will, and we know that you are a merciful God. Please forgive our sins and bless us as we continue. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Okay.